And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue on in this letter. We'll be beginning our reading this evening in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul continues in this letter after having greeted these believers and given a doxology of praise to God in the first 14 verses. And he continues by making known to these people his prayer for them. And having heard of their Christian character, he gives thanks for them and he prays for them. And before we consider the content of what this prayer was, we should consider what it was about the character of these Ephesians, and assuming it to have been a circular letter, those in the other churches as well, what was it about them that made Paul hopeful that they were in fact Christians? Now, no doubt there are many characteristics that mark a true Christian, but Paul singles out two of those in verse 15, and these are not the least marks of the Christian. He said that he had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And those two marks are non-negotiable marks of a true believer. The Christian is a person who has faith in Christ, and the Christian is a person who loves other Christians. Faith is the first element, and love follows closely behind it. We're told by the writer to the Hebrews, of course, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Though some of this audience was probably Jewish, many of them were Greeks and had come out of a pagan background. And prior to hearing the gospel, they had been without God in the world and had never heard of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But yet, when Paul and others came into town, started preaching the message of God's great work in Christ, these people had believed it. They had accepted the account as one of historical fact. Now, certainly there is more to saving faith than simply believing the historical facts of the gospel, but saving faith must certainly include the belief in the historical facts of the gospel, primarily the ones that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so faith is not simply a warm, sentimental feeling in your heart that Jesus was a good man and that God loves us. Christian faith is a faith that believes certain things, certain historical events to have been true, to be true. And most particularly and centrally, those are the incarnation of Christ and his sinless life and his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. If we don't believe these events, we're not Christians, whatever else we may be. But with that said, a bare belief in historical fact, though necessary, is insufficient to be called Christian faith. Christian faith not only believes these historical events to be true, but it embraces these events, loves these events, and rests on Christ and trust in him. It makes appropriate use of these historical facts. That is to say that the Christian faith believes this message about Christ to be true, and it receives Christ and rests upon him for salvation. Many people have believed the facts of the gospel to be true, that Jesus was a man, that he lived and died and rose again, but yet they have failed to make appropriate use of these historical facts because they have failed to turn away from their sins. They have failed to rest upon Christ and upon Christ alone to cleanse them from sin. And saving faith does both. It believes these facts and makes appropriate use of these facts, receiving and resting in the Lord Jesus. And this is the kind of faith that is non-negotiable for us if we would be called Christians. And Paul sees this kind of faith in these Ephesian believers. But Paul mentions something else about them as well. He had heard about their faith, and he had also heard about their love for all of the saints. Their love, in other words, for fellow Christians. Now, let's face this subject honestly. Christians can be hard to love, can't they? We know that from experience, I trust. Though Christians have been made new in Christ and saved by him, nevertheless, they're still in the body, and often, unfortunately, they live according to the flesh. Unfortunately, this is true of me, it's true of you, and true of others who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus as well. And on top of that, some Christians believe differently on some things that are peripheral to the central matters, not affecting the substance of faith, things that we disagree on with some of our brothers and sisters of other denominations, baptism, the end times, predestination, church government, things of this nature. And sometimes these other people can be obnoxious in their particular point of view. And unfortunately, sometimes we can be obnoxious as well in ours. And so it's us who are being obnoxious at points in time. And so we have our problems for sure. But I'm sure that it wasn't always easy for these Ephesian Christians and the rest of the Christians in Asia Minor to love each other as well. We may be tempted to look back to the New Testament times and the age of the apostles and think that all of these saints were actually angels. Well, that certainly was not the case, and an honest reading of the New Testament will certainly make that clear to us. They had tempers, just like we do. They could speak harsh words in anger just as easily as we can, and they could covet property in greed just as much as any Christian can today. But still, it was said of these Ephesian Christians that they loved all the saints, and this is a mark of salvation. A non-negotiable mark. As John put it, 1 John 3:14, he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." And then on the other hand, John turned the tables in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, because if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, then you can't love God whom you have not seen." So before we move on any further, we should ask ourselves, do these two marks of true believers characterize us? Is that what characterizes our lives? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all of the saints. You can't be a Christian without these qualities. Christian faith, we are told in Galatians 5:6, is a faith that works by love. These things go together. Faith comes first. And love follows closely behind. And so Paul, having heard of these genuine marks of salvation, he says that he prays for these people and consistently gives thanks for them. And he makes a few specific requests in his prayer, and we find three particular things enunciated in his prayer in verses 17 through the first part of verse 19, and that's the content of his prayer. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, or could also be rendered the Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so his prayer is that they would know God and that God would make them wise and reveal himself to them, open the eyes of their hearts. And he wants them to know God, and he specifies three particular areas in which this knowledge consists. And we find those three areas in verses 18 and 19. And those three areas are set off by the words what is and what are. And so he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they may know, one, what is the hope of his calling? Two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And the rest of verse 19 and basically all the way through the end of the chapter is essentially an elaboration on that third request of his prayer, an elaboration of the surpassing greatness of God's power. And so then let's consider each of these three areas in turn. So the first is that these Christians would have wisdom and revelation, the eyes of their hearts being enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling. So these Christians, whether Jews or Greeks, had been called by God through the preaching of the gospel. They'd been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. But they weren't holy and they weren't blameless until they were effectually called to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. They've been predestined to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, but they weren't sons until they had repented of their sins and been called by the gospel. They weren't sons until they had responded in faith. Formerly, they had been the sons of disobedience and were unholy and worthy of blame. And Paul gives an excellent exposition of their former condition in chapter 2, which we'll see, Lord willing, in coming weeks. And he claims in chapter 2, verse 12, that prior to receiving the gospel, they were without hope and without God in the world. That was their condition. But now, something has changed. As those who had believed the gospel, to borrow the words of the Apostle Peter, they had been born again to a living hope. And the writer to the Hebrews described the Christian's hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. These Christians in Ephesus had gone from being hopeless to having a hopeless existence to one that was filled with hope for the future. And we need to be clear that Christian hope is not a mere wishful thinking, like someone crossing their fingers saying, I hope it doesn't rain today. That's not what Christian hope is. Christian hope is different than that. And I might compare true Christian hope to an episode that happened in my life when I was very young. As with all analogies and illustrations, I'm sure that doesn't line up exactly, and there will be certain parts that don't quite match up. But nevertheless, I do believe that this episode gives a small window into what true Christian hope is. And so, as best as I can recall, when I was somewhere between age 4 and age 6, I was able to convince my grandma, kind woman that she is, to show me what she was going to give me for Christmas. And she revealed it to me, if you want to put it that way. And so I knew that Christmas was coming. I knew what I was going to get. But Christmas Day had not yet come. And I had not yet formally received the gift that she had told me and showed me that I was going to get. And I think that Christian hope is similar to that, in that God has told us what is coming in the future. He's promised us eternal salvation, eternal life, the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, these wonderful things. And he's promised us that those who have been called according to his purpose will be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. John tells us, 1 John chapter 3, that we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. And God has told us what is coming. We know these things. We know that there will be a great undoing of the present order. The present order of things will pass away. There will be no more death, no more crying, these sorts of things. But we have not received these things yet. Our hope is that one day we will. And so this is the Christian's hope, the hope of his calling, as Paul calls it here. And the result of this is a hope-filled life. It's strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Whatever our failings and sins and shortcomings may be, the promises of God for the future form an anchor for our souls. And he has promised that certain things are to come to those to whom he has called, and that is our hope, that we will be the eternal recipients of all of these good things which God has accomplished for us in Christ. And that's good news, and it's just the kind of encouragement that we need in order to help us keep going. No wonder Paul prayed that these Christians would know what is the hope of his calling. This is what we need in order to persevere. And Paul's second request is that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the text specifies that this inheritance is his inheritance. And in the context, the pronoun would seem to be in reference to God. And thus Paul wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And this ties in with what we considered last week about the people of God being called the heritage of God or God's inheritance. We heard that in Psalm 79 that Shane read for us, where in that case the land or the nation of Israel had been called the inheritance of the Lord. We see it also Deuteronomy 32:9 and elsewhere. And so on the one hand, no doubt the inheritance that we receive as believers in Christ will be a great and glorious thing. We receive the Son of God himself, and we're brothers and joint heirs with him. But Paul's emphasis here is on God's inheritance in the saints, the fact that God possesses him. They are his peculiar people, his peculiar possession. And so he wants them to know what a glorious thing it is that God's inheritance is in the saints. And again, by saints, he has in mind just the rank and file Christian, those who have been born again. And thus, as we all know, there's nothing special about rank and file Christians in and of themselves. What is special about them and about us is that God has chosen us in Christ and sent Christ to redeem us to himself and sent us the gospel message, sent us the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to this message, to give us saving faith and to apply the message of the gospel. And so Paul had made it very clear in his opening doxology in the verses 3 through 14 that this is a glorious thing, this plan of salvation being worked out, the plan and its application results, we are told, in the praise of his glory. And so the riches of God's, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints teaches us much about the gracious character of God. God revels in an inheritance of saints. That is to say, God revels in an inheritance composed of wicked sinners from among Jews and Gentiles who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Our Lord Christ has testified himself that there is joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. And the riches of the glory of the inheritance of God is a company from the nations, from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And God is so kind, so gracious that he places great value on ransom sinners. The value that God places on his people in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ, restores their dignity that had been lost due to sin. Once upon a time, their auction had been cheap to a thankless world, and that world was ready to use them and gobble them up, and they were willing participants in their own destruction, as were we. But no more. Now they have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. God had paid dearly for them and thus places a great value on them. Their redemption was costly, therefore it is of great value to God. The image of God that was marred by the fall is now seen clearly, and it is restored more and more as those whom he has bought are conformed to the image of Christ. This is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It is a glorious thing. And Paul requests that these Ephesian Christians would know it. And his third request in this prayer is that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And there's no need to speculate on how great this power is, because Paul lays it out for us essentially from verse 19 all the way through the rest of the chapter. Paul says that this power is in accordance with the working of his strength, of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so, in other words, the greatness of God's power towards us who believe is that power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all other powers. According to verse 20, his power towards us that believe is that power which he brought about in Christ. And so let's not miss the greatness of this power which God has exerted in Christ. If we think back to the crucifixion of Christ, after the crucifixion, Christ was physically dead as any man can be. His body is lifeless. The pains of death had taken hold of him. He had given up his spirit. His human soul was separated from his body, just like the soul of anyone else who dies. To the eyes of man, it was over right there. Christ was dead. Those who had hoped in him and had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel had felt themselves to be sorely disappointed. They felt sad. They thought, well, we had hoped in this guy, and it was over. But 3 days later, it wasn't over, because God raised him from the dead, and Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. And the glories of Christ didn't even stop at the resurrection. They continued on after that. After spending a time of 40 days with his disciples, Christ ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all the powers and rulers and authorities and angels and demons and Satan are subject to the Lord Jesus. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet and has graciously given Christ to be head over all things to the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's his fullness as he fills it with the Spirit and with grace and with his love and mercy. And so this was the working of God's mighty power, which he exerted in the exalting of his servant Jesus. And this was exercised for the benefits of those who believe. And thus we share as the beneficiaries and the recipients in this power. And Paul calls it the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And it's interesting to note that there's a remarkable parallelism between what Paul describes here about the resurrection of Christ and what he has to say about the spiritual resurrection of believers on in chapter 2. Believers are said to have been dead in sins and trespasses in chapter 2, verse 1. They're said to have been made alive with Christ in chapter 2, verse 5. And then in 2 verse 6, they are said to be raised with Christ and seated with Christ. And so you see there's a remarkable parallelism between what God has done in Christ, raising him from the physical grave, seating him at his right hand, and what he has done in believers who were dead in sin, then raised with Christ, made alive with Christ, and seated with Christ. Though certainly Christ is worshipped and we are not, but nonetheless, there is a parallelism in what is happening. And so what would it mean for us if we were to know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Well, for one, it would mean that the temptations and difficulties of the Christian life would not drive us to despair. As one writer from olden times expressed it, he said, "When corruptions rise, temptations are strong, enemies numerous, dangers on every side, that is the time to glorify Christ by making use of his promised strength. Then put thy trust in the captain of thy salvation and fear not. Look unto Jesus and look at nothing but him. The battle is his. He will fight for thee, and thou shalt hold thy peace." We can join with John Newton in saying, "Let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown." These temptations, strong as they are, strong as they may be, are doomed in comparison to the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. If we know this power and rely on it more, it will also mean that our own patterns of sin and habits of sin will be viewed in their correct light. Sometimes the devil's lie to us is that because we have sinned a particular sin repeatedly, that just means that we're that kind of person. Nothing to be done about it. We're an angry person, an impatient person, a sharp-tongued person, lustful, prideful, whatever it may be. The devil's lie is that you're just that kind of person. Nothing can be done about it. No way that you can change and grow. But that's not true, because of the resources that are available at the Christian's disposal by the grace of God. If you are in Christ, there is a surpassing greatness of power which has been exercised on your behalf by God through Christ. And thus change and growth is possible. Not because you can do it, you can't. But change and growth is possible because of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And if we are to know and rely on this power of God towards us who believe, it will also mean that fear and worry will be put in their proper places. We live in dangerous times. If you're watching the headlines, it's been a wild and crazy summer, just with everything happening domestically, abroad, everywhere. It's pretty crazy. And on top of that, the remnants of the morals of a society that have been influenced by Christianity for so long seem to be dissolving around us, like sugar cubes in a bad rainstorm or something like that. And on it goes. And if we let them, these concerns could drive us to despair. And closer to home, we know that we ourselves are weak. We see our shortcomings, be it shortcomings in evangelism, shortcoming as fathers, mothers, me as a pastor, you and your calling, whatever it may be. We know that we are weak. And we wonder, well, how would we fare if persecution were to arise in our own lands? We see it abroad. What would happen if persecution were to come here? Would we stand strong for Christ, or would we shrink back to destruction? How will we persevere? Will our faith hold out to the end? And again, this is why we need the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is the time to know and understand and believe that it is only because we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time that enables us to persevere. This is the strength that we need, the strength that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All our power is useless to help us. God's power alone will sustain us and work his purposes in the world, whether for mercy or for judgment, according to the pleasure of his will. This alone is the strength that can bring us home at long last. And thus, it is said that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Christ fills us with his grace and his mercy and his strength. And we need only to look to him and rely on him for it, and then walk with him day by day. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in these truths, that we would know them, that we would live by them, that we would look unto you, that we would rely upon you day by day, that you would give us faith like a child who simply knows that he needs help and looks to you. Father, forgive us when we've been self-sufficient. Forgive us for when we've been sinfully discouraged. We pray that you would build us up. Let us know the hope of your calling. Let us know the glory of your riches, of your inheritance in the saints, and your surpassingly great power towards us who believe. We pray that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.